This morning, as we look at this passage, we're looking at Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17. We've been going through the scriptures, the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we're on Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. This is a reading of God's word. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And the report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer as we go into the word. Father, we give you thanks for this Easter. Now as we come into your word, pray that your word would just be a powerful instrument that you can use to speak to us. So speak to us now by the power of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad that you can join us for our Easter service. Easter is a tremendous holiday because we celebrate the giving of life. We celebrate the joy that we have in Christ. We celebrate the hope that we find in him. One way I like to look at Easter is that Easter is good news in a bad news world. Easter is good news in a bad news world. And if you look at it from that light, I think we need Easter more than ever. This has been a bad news year for a lot of people. This has been a year in which there's been a lot of... This has been a year in which there's been a lot of chaos, a lot of political turmoil. This has been a year of mass shootings. This has been a year in which a lot of people are divided by race, by issues, by class. This has been a year of violence. And we are living in a bad news world. And I think that we need this message of Easter maybe more than ever before. We need the hope of Easter in our bad news world maybe more than ever before. This morning, what Jesus says to us in midst of this bad news of our world today is the best news. Jesus, this morning, we see him. He goes to a funeral. Nothing is more depressing than a funeral procession. And what we see Jesus doing is he flips a funeral procession and turns it into a celebration. He flips the saddest and most tragic of events and he flips it on his head to become a celebration of life. And what we want to look at this morning is Jesus' resurrection. It gives us a new hope. It gives us a new purpose. It gives us a new opportunity. And today as we look at this passage, I want to look at it under three headings. And it explains to us the message of Easter, which is the first thing, the darkness of death. Secondly, we're going to look at this king. Jesus is a king of life. Finally, we want to look at this idea that Jesus has come to renew all things. Jesus' resurrection is a sign. It's a sign that he will one day renew everything. The first thing I want to look at is this idea of this darkness of death. If you've just been joining us, we've been traveling through the Gospel of Luke. We've been saying that the key theme in the Gospel of Luke is a biography of Jesus, written by a historian named Luke. And the key theme of Luke is a travelogue. Jesus is on a journey throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's walking closer to Jerusalem all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And all along the way, Jesus is dropping signs about who he is. He's teaching the crowds, he's doing miracles, but he's dropping signs. He's showing people who he really is. And this morning, we see Jesus walking by a very small town. It's called a town called Nain. And as he is there, he sees a great commotion. There's this great crowd of people mourning. They are wailing. They are troubled. They're mourning the death of a young man. It says in verse 12, there is a man who has died, and there's a funeral procession. In the first century in the Middle East, when someone died, their burial and the funeral was 24 hours after they died. They didn't want the body to decompose. So after any individual died, they were anointed with oil, There was a funeral procession. They were placed in an open casket, which would look more like a stretcher to us. And they would carry this body outside of the city gates into the cemetery. Jesus is witnessing the death, the funeral of a young man. In verse 12, it says, there was a young man who was the only son of his mother, who was also a widow. The story really centers on a woman. She herself was a widow. She had lost her husband already. She was probably a young widow because she had a young son. She was a young widow. She had already lost her husband. On top of that, she has lost, it says, her only son. She had one son, and she has lost her son. It's tragic already. Death by itself is tragic, but the greatest tragedy of all is when a parent buries their child. Children are supposed to bury their parents. One of the greatest tragedies is when a parent buries their own child. There's a Korean proverb that says, when a parent dies, they are buried in the ground. When a child dies, he is buried in the parent's heart. This woman feels like she has lost everything. She's lost her husband as a young woman. She's lost now her only son as a young man. And it says the whole city is grieving. Some people say that a modern thought is to say that death is just a part of life. We live, we die, a body goes into the ground, it decomposes, it becomes fertilizer for the grass. That grows, it's a cycle, it's a circle. Some people say you should just accept death as a part of life. It's natural. You shouldn't fear death. But in reality, death is something to fear because death ends all of our human relationships. Death means the end of love. Carl Jung said this, death is indeed a fearful piece of brutality. There is no sense pretending otherwise. A human being is torn away from us, and what remains is the icy stillness of death. There no longer exists any hope of a relationship, for all the bridges have been smashed at one blow. Jung says that death is not natural. Every ancient society and religion and people have said death is this terrible, tragic, unnatural event. It destroys our human relationships. There's no contact with the ones that we love. When I was in college, one of the most traumatic events for me as a young man is I was on a mission trip, and one of the brothers on our mission trips tragically drowned in a lake. And this man was a senior. He was a young man. He was a senior at Occidental College in Eagle Rock, one of the most kind, gentle, thoughtful, intelligent men that we all knew. He had his whole life in front of him. And we experienced when we came back from that tragic event, the mourning, the loss of our entire community. We saw his family, which was very tight-knit, mourning his loss. Every year they still get together. They have pictures of him. They tell stories about him to remember that life. Death is not just the end of one life. I realized from that point on, death is the end of all of their relationships. His relationships with the whole community. When you look at this passage in verse 12, it says the whole town was with the woman. The city of Nain today, archaeologists say, still exists. It has today 200 people living in it. And most archaeologists say that that city has always been a small town. Imagine growing up in a city of 200 people. Everybody knows your name. Everybody's all up in your business. They all know your family. They all know your business. Everybody is tight. That one death ripples through this whole community, shatters it. They're all at this funeral. They're all mourning the loss of this life. And they're all thinking about this one widow. She's lost her husband. She's lost her only son. They're grieving with her. It's not just a loss of one life, but it ripples through all of our relationships. Death, the idea of death is catastrophic. And death is something that is guaranteed to happen to us all. One day we will lose every single one of the people we love to death. Or one day the people we love will lose us. That's the one guaranteed thing. You know, death is undefeated. It will happen to us all, yet it's the one thing we don't tend to think about very much. One writer, Ernest Becker, he wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning novel called The Denial of Death. And he argues in that, in a series of essays, that we are always cognizant of death, but we're always trying to deny that it exists. We know it's there, we're always trying to deny it. It's underneath, though, everything that we do. The philosopher Blaise Pascal says that we always know that death exists, and we're trying to distract ourselves from its existence. This is what he writes. He says, being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. Pascal says, man, we know that death exists, but there ain't nothing we can do about it. So we just have decided and resolved just not to think about it. There's nothing we can do about it. If we want to be happy, we got to deny it. We got to repress it. We can't talk about it. We have to resist all urges. As a culture, we don't like talking about death. We don't like talking about aging. We hide any signs of it. You know, men, they dye their hair. There are men in their 70s who still dye their hair. They don't want to look gray. Gray in the Bible is a sign of wisdom, of grace. But in our culture, we don't want any gray. You know, there are women who spend hundreds of dollars on small bottles of anti-aging cream. Can you imagine that? Think about that idea, anti-aging cream. You know, that's why it's so expensive. That's a big promise in a bottle. Anti-aging cream. This is not going to age you. Come on now. There's nothing wrong with dyeing your hair or using anti-aging cream. I might need that very soon. So I'm not trying to say don't do that. I might need some of that. But it is delaying the inevitable. It is delaying the inevitable. We're all going to age. We're all breaking down. We all have to face death, either tragically early or later on. It's going to come to us all. We have to stop denying it. We have to come to grips with it. And what Jesus does here in this passage, he gives us a way to understand death, and he gives us a hope beyond death. What we want to see Jesus doing here in this funeral is declaring himself to be, secondly, the King of Life. He's the King of Life. Jesus sees the funeral procession. He sees the mourning of the community. And what does he do? It says in verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. You know, one of the things that we see throughout the Gospel of Luke is Jesus has a great love for what Luke calls the poor. And if you've been with us, we've seen that the word poor does not just mean people without economic means. It also means those who are on the outskirts of society. It means people who are broken down. It means the hopeless. It means the discouraged. It means the broken. And what we see constantly is Jesus loves the poor. He loves the poor. He loves those who are broken. And he says he has compassion on them, which means his heart breaks for them. So Jesus stops everything, and he stops this funeral procession. And he begins speaking to the woman and to the dead son. You know, there's a typical courteous response when someone passes away. Things that you say to the family. You say things like, sorry for your loss. You say things like, I'm praying for you, your family. We might send them flowers and a card. You might send them a text. You might say that you're thinking about them. You know, there's all kinds of things Jesus can say at a funeral. Jesus doesn't say any of that. He's not like us. Jesus stops the funeral. He stops it. He stops the coffin from proceeding. And this is what he says. He comes and he speaks to the young man who is dead. In verse 14, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. You know, throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus heals people of sickness. He heals blind people, gives them sight again. But the question is, can Jesus resurrect someone who has died? Because if he does, he's God. If he does, he's a true king. And what we see is that with just a few words, Jesus speaks to this man. He says, arise. It says in verse 15, and the dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. We said that death is the rupture of relationships. It's not just the end of life. It's the end of all kinds of relationships. And what Jesus does after he makes this dead man come back alive is he gives him back to his mother. And the idea is that the relationship between the mother and son, broken by death, is restored by Jesus. Jesus is restoring. He's bringing people back again to life, but also restoring their relationships again. But this miracle shows us really who Jesus exactly is. It's a preview of what he has come to do. You know, in verse 13, it uses the author Luke, the historian, uses a phrase about Jesus in this text, which he had never used before. It's in verse 13. He calls Jesus Lord. In the Greek, that word is kurios. A good translation of that word is king. And what Luke is trying to say about Jesus through this episode is that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a moral model like Gandhi. Jesus is the king. He holds the power of life and death in his hands. And this passage, it really shows us ultimately what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to go, eventually, Luke ends at the cross. He's come to take death for us, all our punishment, all our sin, all the things that rupture our relationship with God. He's come to take that in our place. And he's come ultimately to defeat death by taking for it for us and by conquering it during his resurrection. In Acts 2:24, this is how the early apostles describe what happened. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The author, it says in Acts that Jesus was crucified, he was taken for us, he was killed, but it says God raised him up. That Jesus was so righteous that though death swallowed him up, death could not hold him. That God blew a hole through the back of death. So that when you believe on Christ, you will also die. But like Jesus, you too will resurrect. Death is now a pathway to this ultimate life. Just as Jesus resurrected this man and gave him back to his mother, when we die, if we're in Christ, Jesus will resurrect our bodies and we will be back in this ultimate community. The purpose of Jesus and why he came is to restore our ultimate relationship. In John 17, verse 3, this is how Jesus describes what he has come to do. This is what he says. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says eternal life is not just this endless cycle of life, living with God, but it's really this relationship we have with God. The most ultimate relationship we have is with God. Last week I said that there is in all of us a desire for a deep and profound relationship that no human relationship can ever give us. That there's a deep sense in our lives that we were made for something more powerful and profound and something more beautiful. And the gospel says we were made ultimately to know this beautiful, powerful, holy God. And in heaven, when we pass through death to heaven, we're ultimately going to know him in the fullest sense. We're going to see his beauty and his power and his worth. We're also going to be connected to other people in a community of people in Christ that we can never lose. That heaven is ultimately a place of deep relationships where all of our relationships are going to be full and beautiful and true and perfect. And we're going to live in this dance of community forever. That's why Jesus has come. Jesus has come to restore us into this beautiful relationship. I love the story about a young boy who lost his cousin tragically in an accident. And this boy asked his mother, Mom, what happens when we die? And she sensed in his question a deep hurt. And she was confused as to how to answer that to a little boy. What happens when we die? And she asked God, God, give me some wisdom. Give me some guidance. And it came to her. She said, Son, sometimes don't you remember? You are sleeping on the couch at night. And when you wake up, you're back in your bed. You know what happened? She says, your mother loves you very much. And when you fall asleep, your mother carries you to your bed, to your room, so that when you open your eyes in the morning, you're in your own room, in your own place. She says, when we die, we close our eyes in the sleep of death, But God the Father loves us so much, and he carries us home to our true home, so that when you wake up from the sleep of death, you're going to be in your true home forever with your Father. That's the hope that we have as believers. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful parable about what Jesus has come to do. He's come to bring us back home, to our true home, back with our Father, in deep relationships with each other. And that is the hope of the gospel. Jesus has come to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, to bring us back home, to be with him forever. If you believe that, this is the final thing. If you believe that idea, it's a profound thing that can happen in your life. It's a profound thing. When you understand Jesus is king, it changes you and how you act. In this passage, after Jesus resurrects this young man, it says this in verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. When these people realize that Jesus resurrected their friend, their brother, they are alarmed, and then they get excited. They start spreading this news about what Jesus has done. Imagine this young man. He's probably in his early 20s. Was dead. He's living again. Imagine all of his friends that night. They must have stayed up all night partying. They must have taken him to a local bar, bought him all kinds of drinks. They must have been celebrating with him like crazy. Imagine the mother. Imagine all the relatives just weeping with joy with her all night long. Your son's alive again. It's the greatest thing. The town was buzzing with energy because this man who was dead, now he's alive. We got him back. You know, Christianity as a movement exploded because of this idea of resurrection. All historians will tell you that when you look at the life of Jesus and the fact that he died historically, even secular historians will say something has to explain the idea that a group of disempowered people who had previously denied him, a small faction movement of disempowered people who are primarily poor, something has to explain the fact that they blew up into this great movement of people that changed the world. Something in the first century had to have happened. Remember, Christians were minorities even within their own community. They were predominantly people who believed in Judaism. Christianity was a faction in their own community. It grew up and sprang up in a first century under a Roman Empire that made it illegal to be Christians. You were thrown to the lions in a Colosseum. You were lit on fire in front of everyone. But a small group, it was a factional group of disempowered people in a place where their own people rejected them, in which it was illegal to be Christian, sprung up and revolutionized the whole world, the whole Christian movement propelled from the first century on, and it now covers billions and billions upon people. It's the greatest single movement in world history. How do you explain that apart from a resurrection? Something powerful happened. They saw the risen Jesus, and they were all willing to give their life for him. They were all lived fearlessly because they had saw and experienced this miracle of the resurrection. And that power of the resurrection is with all of us if we believe. I love going to different parts of the country, different parts of the world. We support missionaries in Vietnam and Cambodia. I was on a trip to Thailand. And just seeing the worshipers there, that's the power of the resurrection, worshiping, seeing the gospel spread and grow. I love worshiping with people in Kampala, in Uganda, seeing their joy. They have worship services there that last 2 hours. They're jumping up and down. They have the resurrection joy. The resurrection joy is seen. We can experience it from the first century on. And if you believe in the resurrection, finally, what it does, it gives you great hope. One way to look at the resurrection is that it's a preview of everything that is to come. It's a preview of everything that is to come. I'm a huge sports fan. I remember years ago I was following my team, and they're in the playoffs. It was really close. It was a game 7, and I had an event that night. And I wanted to record it, and I didn't want it to be spoiled. So that whole night, I resisted. I tried. I turned off my smartphone. I didn't want anyone to text me. I tried really hard not to look at any screens at night. And it's really hard. There's screens everywhere. There's screens everywhere. Flashing scores, saying kind of news tickers. And I was like trying to keep my eyes locked on the ground, on people. Anytime I had a conversation with someone and it came around to sports, like, hey, man, did you see the game? I was like, oh, no. Man, how's your kids doing? How's your kids? They're good? They're good? And I tried hard all night. And the whole night, I avoided the score. I finally got home. I was like, I made it. Man, I don't know what happened. I turned on the TV, and right when the TV turned on, I saw the score. I saw the score. I saw the, it was a highlight of the celebration that was happening. I was like, oh my, I just ruined that thing. I tried so hard. But, you know, I'm a hardcore fan, so I'm going to watch the whole game anyways. I was like, I'm going to watch this game. And I had this experience of watching the game, having known that they won. And guess what? It was a really peaceful experience. You know, I was not on pins and needles. I wasn't pacing. I was just like, man, I was just enjoying this game. You know, every controversial call, I was like, man, that can go both ways. I understand that. The referees, they're not biased. They're human beings. They're making the right call most of the time. You know, I was just enjoying the different things about the game that it really couldn't, just the way the teammates would talk to each other, things like that. And before the final shot went up, I was rejoicing. I already knew what had happened. There was a peacefulness about that. There was a joy in that. And guess what? You know, when you understand the resurrection, that's the idea that we already know the end result. It's all glory. We already know the end result. It's all beautiful. What the resurrection does for us, it now gives us the experience of now, I already know the end, and now I can live my life with confidence and with joy. I can live with confidence, with joy, because I already know how it ends up. I already know that there is resurrection and glory to come. The way the Bible puts it is in 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In ancient times, whenever you had a farmer planting crops, he would plant crops in waves, in installments, one wave, second wave, third wave, fourth wave. And ancient farmers, they didn't have all of modern science. They didn't have irrigated farm systems giving them water. They didn't have the nutrients and fertilizers. They didn't have it down to a science. So there are some instances where the whole crop would fail because there wasn't enough water, there wasn't enough sun, there wasn't enough rain, there wasn't enough nutrients. So they were always on pins and needles waiting to see if the first batch of crops would come alive. And when it did, when that first batch came alive, that first fruit came to fruition, the farmers could rejoice because they knew all of the crops were good. If the first crops were good, it had the same water, same sun as the other crops. So all they need to know is if the first batch of the first fruits were good, they can rejoice. The harvest was coming. People are going to eat that season. And the idea that Paul says that Jesus is the first fruit. He resurrected from the grave. He has made everything new. And the idea then is the hope that, hey, we can rejoice now. Jesus resurrected from the grave. We will as well. In fact, when Jesus comes again, he's going to make everything new. He's going to make everything right. You know, in our world today, there's so much injustice. There's so much division. There's so much hatred. There's so much ugliness. There's so much racism. There's so many evil things in our world. But the hope of the resurrection is, you know, one day God's going to make everything right. One day God's going to bring about a total and true justice. One day God will take everything evil, all the death, and he's going to flip it. And he's going to make it right and true and beautiful and pure. And what Paul says is live with that hope of the resurrection in your life. One day heaven will come down. One day all of our funerals will come to an end. And there will be this grand celebration of life. And this morning as we close, God invites you into that experience. He invites you into the kingdom. I love to say that Jesus, when you believe on him, he does three things. He takes care of your past. He removes all of your past sins. That's what the cross is about. Every evil thing that you've done, every bad thing, every mistake, God forgives on the cross. Presently, God gives you the power of the resurrection to break everything in your life. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. He gives you a renewed purpose for his kingdom. In the future, you have glory. Everything will be made right. He will make everything new. You have a hope in your life. He gives you forgiveness for your past, power for your present, and it gives you hope for the future. This morning, step into that reality simply by trusting him. Would Christ be your life? Would he be your hope? In his resurrection, would you find your resurrection? Would he be your everything this morning? Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the Easter hope that we have in Christ. Father, we do live in a bad news world. There's a lot of bad news, and there's a lot of difficult things. But I thank you that in the midst of the bad news, you give us the best news. Thank you for Christ who has taken all the bad news upon himself at the cross. Thank you that in him, your justice has been satisfied. Thank you that he rose again on that third day to new life as a first fruit. And I pray, God, that we would trust him for our salvation. Pray for anyone here who does not know you, that this morning you would radically change their past by forgiving them, radically give them a purpose presently, and give them a hope beyond hopes in your coming again. And pray for Christian people here that this morning we would be re-engaged in this great power of your resurrection. Pray that resurrection power would give us hope, give us joy, would give us an unbelievable peace. We thank you that you are our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.